We're going to take a detour from looking at things concerning the Bible and look at the subject tonight of the Lord's Supper, since we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. Normally we just do a reading of the text that addresses the Lord's Supper and talk briefly about it, and I still preach on another subject. But I thought it might be good for us to cover the subject a little more in depth. We don't observe the Lord's Supper as often as some assemblies. Normally, independent Baptist churches don't observe the Lord's Supper every week. Most of them probably would observe it every month. And there are others who observe it quarterly. That's what I try to do, by the way. It doesn't always get done, but I certainly am always reminded of it around Christmas and Easter, and do it at least at those two times. It's not important necessarily how often you do it, but that you do it. Some would argue, and they would have scriptural support and maybe even historical support, for doing it every week. It seems like maybe even for the first 100 years of local churches, that's how they observed the Lord's Supper. But again, the Bible does say as oft as you do this. It doesn't put parameters around how often that should be. But again, if you want to look at a historical precedent, or maybe even biblically, it seemed like they continued in this steadfastly. You know, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread. Some don't think that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, but it appears to me that it would be, or that would definitely be proof that Baptists are the early believers, because they were eating every time they got together. That's a joke, everybody. All right. Didn't go over too well, though, did it? So again, I want to discuss the subject of the Lord's Supper a little more at length this evening in preparation for observing it. So let's begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Again, he is the reason we do this, because he set the precedent, and then he explains that this is something, as New Testament believers, we're going to do. But this is something Jesus did before his betrayal. If you look at John chapter 13, they observe the Lord's Supper. Judas goes out. He betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, who later that evening would be in the garden, and that's where he would be taken. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." There are so many things that perhaps could be said about the Lord's Supper, so many practical applications for it. But really, there's three things that have always stood out in my mind in regards to the Lord's Supper, purposes, if you will, for the Lord's Supper. The first, which is probably the one that's most recognizable, is that it is a memorial. Again, you go into at least fundamental independent Baptist churches, and probably not just fundamental independent Baptist churches, but other churches as well, and you see an altar up here at the front. You'll see an inscription upon it saying, "This do in remembrance of me." Again, those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is done in remembrance of Jesus Christ. It's also a symbol. It's symbolic. The elements of the Lord's Supper represent the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. The unleavened bread represents the broken body. And by that we don't mean broken bones, because we realize that none of Jesus' bones were broken. They were all out of joint. That was one of the consequences of being nailed to a cross. But His bones weren't broken. Remember, they went to break His legs so that He couldn't. That's what they would do at the crucifixion, so one couldn't hold themselves up, and they would die quicker that way. And they didn't want Jesus on the cross for the holy day, the Sabbath day, and so they were going to speed up the process, but they already found Him dead. And this was in fulfillment of the Scriptures, that His bones wouldn't be broken, but they were out of joint, and His body did suffer. His flesh was torn. His side was pierced. And so that's what the unleavened bread represents. And then the grape juice represents the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these elements are symbolic. One of the things as a believer we never want to lose sight of is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to die. He gave us a wonderful example in how we should live our lives. But that was secondary to Him dying for our sins. And when we lose sight of the cross and what Jesus suffered there and how He bled for us, then we're likely to not fulfill God's purpose for our lives. We're likely to lose the gospel. And therefore God instituted this memorial. Nothing wrong with memorials. Nothing wrong with traditions. Of course, the traditions that we observe in the local New Testament church are to be those traditions that Jesus set into place. Like the Lord's Supper, it is a tradition, but it is also a teaching, a doctrine of the Word of God. And then lastly, the thing that the Lord's Supper reminds me of is it's a prophecy. So it's a memorial, it is symbolic, but it's also a prophecy, because He said, "Do this till I come. Jesus is coming again. That's what it tells us. He's coming again. And one day we will sit down with Him at the table in heaven and eat and drink with Him there, just like the disciples ate and drank with Him before His betrayal. You know, there are some differing views in regards to the Lord's Supper. There are differing views amongst Bible-believing people, but there's some heretical views of the Lord's Supper that are embraced by Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And by the way, some of you know this because of recent conversations, some of you may not, I don't consider myself a Protestant. Amen. Some people think you have to either be a Roman Catholic or a Protestant. I don't believe that that's true. I don't believe those are the only two choices.
Right.
I'm certainly not a Roman Catholic. I don't trace my heritage, my Bible beliefs, back through the Roman Catholic Church, nor do I trace it through the Protestant Church or churches or the Reformation. That's not where my heritage extends to. I always say to people, there had to have been somebody whom the Catholics were persecuting, whom they were killing during the Dark Ages. It wasn't the Lutherans, it wasn't the Presbyterians or the Methodists. It was the Waldensians, the Paulicians, the Lollards, all these other Bible-believing groups who believed doctrinally like we do as Baptists. There may have been some slight differences in regards to some things. But you can always trace a Baptist's lineage by looking at the mode and method of baptism. And it was done in a biblical manner by those groups. And there are some other names that were given to Bible-believing people through the Dark Ages. So don't let anybody trap you into a corner saying you've got to be a Catholic or a Protestant. You don't have to be. There's a certain group, even that would call themselves Baptists, that try to trace their lineage back to maybe 1658 or somewhere around that time frame. But I'm not one of those groups. There's a church out on the East Coast, maybe Brother Justin's been there, they got the whole list, you know, of how they came from John the Baptist all the way down to today. So we're not a Protestant. We're not protesting Rome. We've always been separate from Rome. All right. But notice the Catholic view of communion. It's called transubstantiation. Great big word. Very simply, what it means is they believe the elements of communion, and they would call it a sacrament, and sacrament simply means it merits grace. We don't believe communion merits anyone God's grace. It's done as a memorial, very simply put. But they believe, the Roman Catholics believe, that these elements literally become the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the priest consecrates them, when he prays over them, they change from being bread and wine to being the body, the flesh, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then people partake of that, and that in turn helps them to receive the saving and sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ. It's been a long time ago, but I've heard that, and I don't know if this is done in America, if it's done in other countries that are highly Roman Catholic, but it seems to me like they would say something over those elements during their Mass. And I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, I should have looked this up, but it seems to me like they were saying something that's similar to Hocus Pocus. Or maybe somebody was just liking it unto Hocus Pocus. But that's kind of what they believe. Hocus pocus. We pray over this and voila! It becomes the flesh of Jesus and His blood, and you partake of it to merit His grace. In other words, it's a part of salvation. And, you know, I remember one time when I was attending the church in Crawfordsville, Indiana, Pastor Glenn's church, and I was knocking on doors, and I knocked on the door of a young Roman Catholic. It's the only time I have ever had a Roman Catholic reference the Bible in my life. And it was regards to this subject. And he pointed to John chapter number 6. If you would, turn there. I want to show you something. Something similar is also in our text. John chapter 6. Notice verse 48, beginning there, Jesus says, "I am that bread of life." He was telling the people of Israel how Moses gave them manna, but that He was the true manna from heaven. He says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Now again, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel ate the manna. Why? So they wouldn't die, so they wouldn't starve to death. Well, Jesus is talking about spiritual life here. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And notice the Jews' response here. They strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They took it literal. And by the way, this is the only time, maybe I shouldn't overgeneralize, but it appears to me to be the only time that Roman Catholics want to talk about the literalness of the Scriptures. Because when it comes to the absence of a priest in the New Testament, well, that's irrelevant. When you look at the New Testament, how every living Bible believer is a saint, well, to Roman Catholics, that's irrelevant. It says Peter had a wife. Oh, no, he couldn't have had a wife. Jesus had brothers or sisters? Oh no, Jesus couldn't have brothers or sisters. You're saved by grace through faith alone? They say no, it's by works too. They never take the Bible literal until it comes to the subject of the communion table. And they're descendants of these Jews here who understood Jesus to say, you got to eat of my flesh. Literally, eat of my flesh. Drink of my blood. You got to become a cannibal.
Amen.
You're acting how these people acted. They're like, what? And you know what it says here? No, look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can bear it? You know what I think Jesus was doing? I think he's pulling the weeds. He's pulling the weeds. Because he didn't. He has not yet explained himself. He let them all leave. Because they didn't understand, nor did they trust that there was an explanation. And he let them all leave. And then he turns to his disciples. And notice what he says. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They left. Not the 12, but, you know, part of the other of the multitudes. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Jesus says, what about you guys? You guys going to leave too? And Peter answers how would you classify this? Probably a very honest, a very trusting way. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know what? I don't think Peter understood what Jesus was talking about either. But what he understood was there's nowhere else to go. He's thinking to himself, I don't know what Jesus is referring to here. I don't know if he wants me to be a cannibal or what, but I trust him. Of course, Jesus did say in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I can't quote word for word the golden rule of Bible interpretation, but in a nutshell it says we just take the literal sense, right? Unless the context dictates that we do otherwise. The context dictates that we do otherwise. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus wasn't talking about physically partaking of his flesh and drinking of his blood. But his death, burial, and resurrection must be embraced. You must believe that he died in your place, that he shed his blood for you, and you must apply that blood to your life. You don't literally take that blood and, you know, put it on your shoulders like the Jews did their doorposts and put it on your forehead, but you take it and apply it to your life by faith.
That's right.
By faith. But that's not the Roman Catholic view of communion. They think these elements literally turn into the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lutheran view, you might also call it the Protestant view, is consubstantiation. Again, another big word. They kind of take a step back and say, no, they're not transformed into those elements in the vessels. But when they're partaken of and consecrated over in prayer, they then become the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Catholic and the Protestant view. Bible believers simply say, it's a memorial. It's a memorial to remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There are those who practice closed communion. Others close in Baptist circles, and then outside of Baptist circles, there's open communion. You've probably seen things in the newspaper where the Lutherans will get together with the Presbyterians, or the United Methodists will get together with the Wesleyans, you know, or these groups. They get together to observe communion together. I guess showing how tolerant they are. That's open communion. And again, can two walk together except they be agreed, the Bible says. Evidently, those people must agree in regards to the gospel. The reason we as Bible believers can't practice open communion is because there are other churches that preach other gospels, that believe in other Jesuses, and have other spirits. And the Bible says we're to try all those things. Test them. And if they're not scriptural, like the gospel, if a man preaches another gospel, Galatians chapter 1, let him be accursed, is what the Bible says. Let him be accursed. We can't yoke together with other assemblies that preach a different gospel. And if we can't yoke up with them, we can't certainly share communion. Closed communion refers to only those that members of that assembly partake. In other words, if you have visitors come into a service, you know, visitors from another like-minded church, they're not allowed to partake of communion. I'll tell you up front that this sometimes offends people. I don't know why it would. It wouldn't offend me if that's the way a church wants to observe the Lord's Supper. That's their business. That's never the way I have administered it. If someone comes in of like precious faith and I know they be in good standing with their local church, then they're at liberty to partake of the Lord's Supper in our assembly. That's called close communion. But I have good friends who disagree with me on that. But for the life of me, I can't figure out why. But let me talk just a moment about its importance. Again, the Lord's Supper, what is it? It's a memorial. What is it not? These elements don't literally or in any way turn into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not done in order to save anyone or to merit God's grace. But what about the importance of this? I think I was sharing with Brother Hanley a couple weeks ago. I was listening to the local radio, the local Christian radio station, and they're rather loose, for lack of a better word. And they had a preacher on there, and he was talking, you know, about how we ought to be able to unite as Christians about what we have in common. Okay, what do you mean by that? And he began to explain what we all have in common. All right? But the list was a little bit shorter than I thought it was going to be. But because he began, he said, we all, you know, understand and believe that Jesus was born. Yes, he was born. I can't remember if he said he was virgin born. But maybe he did say that. I can't recall. But that Jesus was virgin born. But I don't know if he used that word virgin. That he lived approximately 33 years. 3 years of that included his earthly ministry. We all agree on that. And then I was waiting for at least a little bit more. But there wasn't any more. There was no more than that. There was no, and we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. There was nothing about the substitutionary death of Christ, nothing about his bodily resurrection, nothing about his imminent return, nothing about the inerrancy of the scriptures. And all those things are classified as the fundamentals of the faith. It was just that Jesus was born, lived 33 years, had a 3-year ministry. Now again, he was speaking off the cuff. Maybe there was more he would have said had I asked him to clarify. Because we know most of these ecumenical types, they at least have something that they gather around. A least common denominator. How about that? Those of you that have taken fractions, some of you are rolling your eyes. You know what the least common denominator is? I mean, if you have 6, 9, and 12, the least common denominator is 3, right? Am I messing up my math?
Yeah.
Well, you get the point. You get the point. But you know, if you have that kind of mentality, you know, let's find the least common denominator. Let's find something that all of us have in common as Christian people. Find something that we have in common and let's unite around that. Okay, but what is that least common denominator? What is it that we have in common? Let's unite around Jesus. Even if it's uniting around Jesus as being born, living 33 years, and having a 3-year ministry. We're uniting around Jesus. And that's what's going to bring us together. Which Jesus? Because the moment you say the one that was born of a virgin, there's going to be some people like the universalists that say, well, wait a minute. Now you're being a little narrow there. But even the ecumenical crowd, the majority of them is going to say, well, but that's an essential. The Bible teaches that. And you're going to say, okay, we're going to embrace the idea that Jesus died a substitutionary death for the human race so that they can be saved by grace through faith. Oh, boy, now you're really being narrow-minded. I mean, some of us, after all, we think you have to be baptized to be saved. Not just that it's a good idea in following the Lord in obedience. So again, where does it end though? You keep, okay, what do we have in common? Jesus. Well, that excludes the Muslims and the Jews. And somebody says, well, we want to be a little more broad-minded. Why don't we gather around, not Jesus, but let's gather around God. Or you can call him Allah, Jehovah. But, you know, let's gather around Supreme Being. And you think it ends there? No. What about the humanists? They're all left out. Well, we want to be a part of the party. Let's not gather around Jesus or God or Allah or Jehovah. Let's just gather around basic moral teaching. How about that? We all like basic moral teaching. Well, which basic moral teaching? Oh, how about just love your neighbor as yourself? Let's all gather around that one moral teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule. And we'll all live happily ever after. Oh, but wait a minute. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Since he's a homosexual, I have to warn him about that, right? Or else he's going to slip off into hell. Oh, wait, don't mention hell or sin. Just love your neighbor as yourself. But I don't know what that means. Who defines it? How do we define it? You see what I'm saying? If people begin to think about these things, they're going to start getting back to the Bible. Because if we leave it up to ourselves, we're going to differ. We're going to have differing opinions, aren't we? Different ideas. But if we let the Bible define all these things for us, then we realize, okay, these things are wrong. This is immoral. This is moral. Jesus is our Savior. God is the Creator. And we could go on and on and on, can't we? You see, there are some people, and this preacher I was listening to on the radio didn't like the idea that we separate over our mode of baptism or the way we observe the Lord's Supper. He said it doesn't matter if you sprinkle or pour or immerse. I'd like to say this in response. Chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. Because you're not going to find a chapter and verse that says we're at liberty to disagree with our mode of baptism. You can find Romans chapter 14 that says we ought not to make a big deal about preferences, but that has to do with the color of the carpet, whether we have oak pews or cushiony chairs.
Right.
How often we observe the Lord's Supper, whether we buy a Chevy, Ford, or Dodge. Those are matters of preference. Though some of us may have very high preferences. But it doesn't say that we're at liberty to disagree with anything that the Bible teaches. The man said he thought it was unimportant whether or not these elements are unleavened or leavened bread, or grape juice or liquor. It's irrelevant. It's not important. Evidently, there wasn't too much that was important to him. These elements represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know how a preacher could not appreciate the fact that that means they're untainted. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. The bread is unleavened to represent the sinless, broken body of Jesus Christ. Fermented wine, fermented grape juice, is tainted grape juice. Impure grape juice. Impure wine. And Jesus is sinless. And so is that a matter of contention? Absolutely. For me it is. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere to throw aside things that the Bible teaches in order to come together in unity. And don't misunderstand me. I wish we could get along with everybody. And I can get along with everybody. But I'm not going to have unequal yokes with other men and ministries, because the Bible commands me not to. To not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I can't associate and fellowship with those that preach false gospels or teach contrary to the doctrines of the Bible. And you say, why? Well, because of what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:3. It says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," Paul speaking to Timothy, "when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." You charge some that they teach no other doctrine. If you look at the immediate context, yes, there's a particular doctrine that is in mind. But I believe by application it would refer to anything the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 6:3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." And you know what that's talking about? It's talking about a man. It was in this context talking about the servant-master relationship. And how a servant is to be submissive to his master, even if both of them is a believer. And what the Bible says is, if somebody wants to argue with that, if somebody wants to disagree with that, they're proud, they know nothing, and they're to be rebuked. And that's a very simple thing. And it talks about how those that disagree think that gain is godliness. And so the servant should be set free so he can have wealth and be godly? That doesn't make someone godly. In that situation, what would make that servant godly is for him to sweetly submit to his master. That's what would make him godly. Psalm 119, verse 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Every false way. Folks, the book of Galatians tells us that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven, a little sin. We see where this mentality is taking modern Christianity. They talk about essentials and non-essentials, but the Bible doesn't. It just doesn't talk about that. Not to my knowledge. It says you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. again, that doesn't mean there are going to be some interpretations that we disagree with in the scriptures, and it's of no practical importance. Was Melchizedek Jesus Christ incarnate? Was he just a picture, a type? Well, either way, you know, it's the same application. And that's not the Bible teaching. It's us interpreting. I'm just saying we can't come together based on the least common denominator. It's not let's find something that all of us can agree on. Why is that necessary? And where does the Bible teach that? The Bible teaches that we're to strive, we're to endeavor to maintain unity in our local assembly. It also teaches we're to live peaceably with all men, if we're able to. But the Bible never tells us to cast aside things that it teaches, so that we can unite and be bigger. No, it commands us to be faithful and true to the Word of God, even when it comes to things like the Lord's Supper. Is it a matter of contention? Sure. When some groups see it as essential for salvation, they're preaching another gospel. And to be a faithful pastor, I have to warn about such beliefs. Otherwise, people are liable to be led astray. Again, this is a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. Folks, this reminds us that Jesus died for us. And He shed His blood that we can be forgiven. It's a memorial. Don't ever lose sight of the cross. Again, I said there's a number of other applications that can be made from the observance of the Lord's Supper, because it says here within the text that we read that some people partake of this unworthily. As a result, some are sick, others asleep. It means they were dead. I guess they were judged by God like Ananias and Sapphira were. And because they had sin in their life and partook of the Lord's Supper, God took them. They were asleep. This is not something that's to be entered into lightly. This is a time where we openly judge ourselves. And that's again another practical application of partaking of the Lord's Supper. It gives us a time where we can reflect on our own lives and to see whether or not we're right with God. And if we're not, it gives us that opportunity to get right with Him, to restore our fellowship with Him. Because again, the only proper candidate for the Lord's Supper is someone who's been saved and in fellowship with God in the local church. You say, can I partake of the Lord's Supper? If you know you're saved and you're in fellowship with God in the local church, then you can. If you're not saved, it's not for you. If you're saved and you're living in sin, it's not for you. If you're saved, I always use this as an example, and the Lord's told you you need to be baptized, but you haven't been, and you're resisting Him, this isn't for you. It's for those who are saved and in fellowship with God, which means they are not living in sin. If you're living in fornication, it's not for you. And there's a lot of other sins that can be attached to that sentence. Covetousness, envy, wrath, strife. If these things characterize your life, then you need to get those things right. It's not about someone trying to keep you from partaking of the Lord's Supper. You just need to get things right. And then you can partake of these elements. It says in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait, giving each other time to examine their lives." And so let's take the next few moments, bow our heads, close our eyes, and examine our own lives and ensure that we are walking in fellowship with God. Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast given us memorials whereby we may not forget those things that are most important. Lord, we've sang a number of songs today that have all had the same basic idea that if we're to glory in anything, it's the cross. Lord, we are unworthy of Your goodness. But being unworthy recipients of Your grace, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on Calvary. Lord, help us to never lose sight of that. I think of Peter, who walked on water so long as he kept his eyes on the Savior. And Lord, there's no telling what we might be able to do if we keep our eyes on the Savior. And yet, Lord, if we take our eyes off of Him, like Peter, we're liable to sink spiritually. So God, may this be a time where we ponder once again what it is that Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that if we're at all able, we've confessed sin, have ensured that we're walking in fellowship with Thee. And Lord, I just pray that You'll bless tonight in the message and in the observance of the Lord's Supper. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Represents the broken body of our Savior. Lord, help us to take the time even this day to ponder all that He endured on the cross of Calvary, that we might be set free from our sin. I pray this in His name. Amen. And when given thanks, He break it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me."
pray again. And Lord, we thank you for this grape juice that represents the blood of our Savior. We're grateful that he took his blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat of heaven, giving us a means of redemption. Lord, help us again this day to contemplate all that Jesus endured, to contemplate what it is that he did, that we might be free, not just from the punishment of sin, but also from its power in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And if you would, stand with me.
Let's just sing the chorus, "He is Lord."
He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. Brother Justin, will you close us in prayer? Would you also pray for the food and fellowship?
Stop!
That, you know, you hold it up, you know.
over and they see the blood of Christ and they bow to him and drink it. My aunt is holding the cup on one side. And I thought that was so weird that they had a woman up there. But I thought, well, I don't know anything else biblical, so I just thought that was weird that they had a woman.
Look at me. Look at me. Look up at me. Stop crying. What? Look up at me. What? You know what? You gotta stop crying because I can't go on winning. I can't understand. What is the matter? I know, but then I told you it's okay. If they're going to play up there, then you need to light on. Okay? So it's okay. You're not in trouble. Okay? All right. Come on. You're not in trouble. I didn't know that they needed it still to be on. If they need it to be on, then it's okay to leave it on. Okay?
Come on, buddy. Come in. Lace gloves, don't forget to pick them.